Wednesday night, and we're live, and I've been putting off all week at getting back on the stars. Get your little book that we gave you, God's Glory in the Stars, by E. Raymond Capt. I hope you got your book. Get ready to write some things in the margin. Now, I told you there are lots of books on this subject. Here's one, Kenneth C. Fleming, God's Voice in the Stars, Zodiac Signs and Bible Truth. It's really quite well done. But the two classics in the area, the pioneers that most of the books draw from, The Gospel and the Stars by Joseph A. Seiss. And that old pioneer on numerology in relation to Scripture, and The Witness of the Stars, E.W. Bullinger. Now that's the man wrestling with the serpent, trying to keep its head from grabbing the crown. The toe, stay right there so you can get the whole picture in it. I'm trying to, if you'll stand still, I'll move. One foot being stung by the scorpion's tail, the other foot right on the heart of the scorpion. And he's keeping the serpent from obtaining that crown. Now, Bullinger, if I had to pick among all the books, I'd pick Bullinger. But it's hard to pick between Bullinger and Seiss. And in your little book, you have all of the pictures. I don't like Seiss's pictures because they're black and white. They're hard to film. There's Taurus the bull charging. I like Bullinger because he has the pictures that are reproduced in your little book. White on black. This is Taurus the bull. And then I like Kenneth C. Fleming. I'm doing all this for you people on radio. Because he does a nice little neat, most of the people, now we're going to have to work on the lighting back there to get this one picked up right, because I want you to see it. Don't come in closer, just stay right where you're at, and see if engineers back there can take the sheen out of those letters and improve it. This is why I hate black on white. It's so hard to photograph. Joe, if you want me to tilt it or anything, talk to me. Now, this is the entire sign of Taurus. And maybe if they can get this clear enough, because I don't want you closer, if they can get this clear enough, you'll get a perspective of size and the relationship between a major zodiacal sign, which is the major sign, not because of its size, but because it, there, you got close there for a moment. But because that it is right on that line, which is the equator of the celestial heavens. Now again, if you will assume this room, if you will assume that this room is the heavens that surround us, then the earth going around the sun would be like me moving around this camera. And as I go around this camera 365 days, I look through the sun at a given time, and in the room of the heavens, right in the middle of the wall that surrounds, would be the equator of that circle of the room. And if you painted the figures that are lines that have since ancient times connected the stars, the figures would be these symbols we've been teaching on, the signs of the zodiac. And if you had a line right in the middle of the wall of the room as we went around it, the particular sign that is always right on that middle line is the major zodiacal sign. On each side of that middle line will be supporting pieces from the word decans, from which we get deck of a ship. So each zodiacal sign has a major sign, which is, in the case of Taurus, the bull. And then it has surrounding it always three supporting parts, pieces, or decans, which make up the total sign, which has four parts. I'm going to turn this around, Joe, and help you. Is that clear? If I turn it that angle, we can't both work. I held it still while the cameras tried it, and it didn't work. Now go back, zoom back, and give me the full page. So we're not cutting. No, you're too far. You got to get where you were with the... There. Stop about there. Now let me do the moving. Don't try to chase me. Focus it after I get the light business properly lined up. Tell me which one from your frame, Joe, looks the best. Talk to me. All right, now you can do your zooming. Stop it right there till I can point out the three of these. One, two, three. Now this we're going to talk about is the River of Fire. Here is Orion with its club and holding the head of the lion. Here is Taurus the bull with his two horns. And up here is the shepherd holding the goat and the two little kids that are kid goats. Now, this book is good because at the start of each section it has all four. The major zodiacal sign and the three decans that surround it as you start each chapter. And the other books don't give you quite that kind of perspective. As we look at... Aries, you'll see the same kind of thing at the start of each chapter with all four of the signs, position in relationship to that dotted line, which is the equator. Enough on that, which, you know, if you're in the business of building your whole library, go to it. I am trying to lay the basic foundations of God's message in the stars that's been corrupted through mythology, man's changes down through the years, wanting to get the whole foundation laid. And this is probably the most difficult of the teaching I've done. Mike, can you go left about 6 inches? Right there. Trying to get them all laid down. You went too far. Well, if I get done directing here tonight, we'll get on with the teaching. The oldest language of mankind that has preserved itself is the language of the stars. Now, I don't have to go back to Romans and have Paul's statement reiterated again that God has revealed and always was revealing from the heavens the wrath of God against ungodly men. We've covered that before. But as I've told you many times, I teach with a philosophy of learning theory, which is Gestalt theory. That as you keep plowing the mass in front of you, an insight will come that puts it all together. I need you to have a basic grasp of the total message that God has put in the stars. I do not expect any. Some will. That's the nature of teaching. Some will get so turned on to this subject that it will speak to them more than the pyramid did. God's Word is front and center. God's living Word, His Son, reduced to the written Word, is the benchmark of God's revelation that tests and guides the interpretations of every other revelation of God. That's not so strange. You test a prophet by the Word of God. God still speaks. Pentecostals and Charismatics believe that. To the church today, through gifts of the Spirit. But no matter what somebody may claim about it, an interpretation is to be judged by God's Word. And I like the way the Scandinavians did it in the early days of Pentecost. They had elders on the platform, judge the message by God's Word. I know a lot of people in modern charismatic circles that would quit prophesying if what they said when they sat down, elders that knew the Word from cover to cover would sit up there and judge this message that claims to come right from God today to the congregation by thus saith the word of the Lord. My dad in his church years ago sat a woman down. She got up in the middle of his sermon, started prophesying. She gave tongues and interpretation right in the middle of his message. She got just a little ways into her interpretation, and Dad told her to shut up and sit down. They went to see her that afternoon, her and her husband, to finish the pastoral function. She said, "You hurt my feelings, Pastor. I practiced that message all week." Discernment. You could figure it out in a hurry. I mean, you know, as my old granddad used to say, she was so ugly, you'd have to cock a pistol. How do you say it? That's it. She'd have to cock a pistol in her face at night before she could go to sleep. That's ugly. That's ugly. And not just ugly, that's ugly. And she improved her ugliness by being convinced that women should not wear makeup or dress in any way attractive. So she was only a few sentences into her message when you knew where she was going. She was putting all the attractive ladies in the church into hell. The old Scandinavians in Levi Petrus Church and the Pentecostals of Scandinavia would have elders sit on the platform, and when somebody decided they'd speak for God, when they sat down, they would judge the message, whether or not it was in conformity with what the Word of God said. And if it wasn't, they publicly rejected the message. Now that's, I'm going to listen to Dr. Price's daughter say that's right, because Dr. Price was there and so was she and saw it. Modern charismatics blame God for things he never even thought of, much less said. The stars are that way. Now, the stars say what they say, the difference is, but as the interpretations filter through history, God gave a benchmark of His Word to separate truth from error. Likewise, the pyramid is a message. Now, some people get so turned on, they're going to memorize star names, they're going to spend the rest of their life studying this. That's not my goal. My goal is to give you a sense of God's control and to give you a basic understanding of what the message is that was mapped out in the skies, in order that we can return to the pyramid and to Stonehenge and to the preaching on prophecy and show that God orchestrated it all to be the manifold witness. So know that as we go into this, and I'm feeling an urgency to finish it. The starry heavens from earliest times. Astronomers cannot locate who first drew these pictures, except for some of them. And what is so amazing is that when we can locate when the picture was first drawn, we find as we go into the most ancient zodiacs, they have a different picture than the modern picture. When we can locate, like when the Greeks added a sign that wasn't there before, and drew a picture that now pervades some modern astronomical charts, all you got to do is read the star names and you see the contradictions between the pictures the Greeks drew that was later and the ones that were drawn in the most ancient zodiacs, particularly in Egypt. And the star names will still counterbalance and match the most ancient zodiac. Whereas when they sought to improve the zodiac with a modern edition, all you got to do is look at the star names within the major drawing and you see the contradiction, and you know man suddenly bent it out of shape and added something that wasn't there. Likewise, the Miz take it off into air and carry a lot of garbage with them. But as we said at the outset, quoting Seiss, who went into a Muslim mosque in Istanbul where they had converted a church, and had painted over a picture of Christ, in spite of the overpainting, you could still see the original picture. God was speaking from most ancient times, and if you go to the most ancient, Akkadian, Egyptian, those most ancient of zodiacs, nobody knows when they started, and they are all saying the same things. There are 48 single pieces, 12 major signs that are on the equator of the room of the heavens, 3 associated decans or pieces, and those 48 are divided into 3 sections, 4 each with their associated decans. 12 signs comprise 4 major signs with their associated decans, comprise the first phase of the revelation, which has to do with the nature and person of the Redeemer. The next 4, which is the middle band, which consists of 4 major zodiacal signs plus the 3 surrounding ones, change the subject and have to do with the benefits that this Redeemer, whose nature and personage has been described in the first 4 with the supporting decans, then the next 4 describe the benefits and his work and relationship with the saints here on earth and also in their destiny. It's the benefits of the redeemed that comes into focus. The last 4, which we're just now starting, this 3-phase unfolding in the heavens with 4 acts within each of the 3 phases. The 4th phase has to do with a great day of judgment when he comes to realize and execute his final answer to history and his final cure-all for history. Now, we've already gone through the first phase, the personage of the Redeemer, starting with Virgo. And it's the most ancient of zodiacs that puts the Sphinx between Leo and Virgo, with the mystery of the Sphinx being clearly indicated. Start with the woman and end with the lion, the face of the woman, the body of the lion. Virgo, not what modern astrological and astronomical charts suggest. Don't start with somewhere else. Start with the virgin and end with the lion. And the first phase, revealing the personage of the Redeemer, we've covered. The second phase, revealing the benefits the Redeemer has provided the redeemed and the work of the Redeemer in accomplishing that, we've come through. Now we're in the fourth phase, which is the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, the time of the end. And it starts with Taurus. Now I'm going to read to you tonight to give you a little flavor with E.W. Bullinger. I've been reading Seiss and others. You take notes in the book that you have and use the charts. In this third and last book, they all refer to it differently. They all say it a different way. Phase, acts of a play, in Bullinger's words, in this third and last book, we come to the concluding portion of this heavenly revelation. This third and last book. Its subject is redemption completed and consummated in triumph. No more sorrow, suffering, or conflict. No more the bruising of the heel of the Redeemer. He will show the results of that bruising. But we have now done with the prophecies of the sufferings of Christ and have come to those that relate to the glory that should follow. No more reference now to his first coming in humiliation. No more coming forth to suffer and die. It's his second coming in glory, his coming unto this earth in power to judge the earth in righteousness and to subdue all enemies under his feet, that is now the subject. And like the other 2 books, he calls them books, the first of which dealt with the person of the Redeemer, the second of which dealt with his work and the benefits to the redeemed. Each of those two books consisted of four chapters, the major sign plus the three decans, four signs with each one of the chapters, as he calls them. Likewise, this third book will consist of four chapters, starting with Taurus and ending with Leo. The first chapter is the prophecy of the coming judge of all the earth. The second chapter, which would be Gemini, will set forth the twofold nature of the coming ruler. The third chapter will show the Messiah's redeemed possessions, the redeemed brought safely home, all conflict over. The fourth chapter, Leo, describes Messiah's consummated triumph, wherein now the first chapter of the third book, to borrow from Bullinger's phrases, the sign of Taurus, which he headlines, "The Messiah, the coming judge of all the earth." The picture of Taurus is the charging bull with two horns. Some more recent signs and more recent charts will put the unicorn there. A lot of people have asked me about the unicorn. You may learn something listening tonight. The picture is that of a bull rushing forward with mighty energy and fierce wrath. His horns set so as to push his enemies and pierce them through and destroy them. We have seen the zodiacal chart start in the first book with the woman prostrate, the seed, the righteous seed in one hand, the righteous branch in the other hand. Supporting decans show that one who is to come as the child, the desire of all the nations on her knee. We have watched the various symbols as God in the Old Testament uses various symbols to portray the same truth, which is too manifold to be portrayed in one symbol. As on the Day of Atonement, one sin-bearing goat is led to the wilderness. The other sin-bearing goat is sacrificed and his blood poured out as the sacrifice. Both goats are Christ. And both goats are Christ in a particular role, different from Christ in another role. Likewise, in these heavens, he starts as the righteous seed, becomes the desire of the nations, goes through the various roles of the two books to keep with Bullinger we've covered thus far. In this book, the third book, where he is the coming judge of all the earth, he charges on the scene as this fierce bull. It is a prophecy of Christ, the coming judge and ruler and Lord of all the earth. That's the kind of Christ liberals never have recognized. The Egyptian zodiac of Dendera, the most ancient one, already 4,000 years old, had forgotten the truth to which the prophecy had referred and called him Isis, who saves or delivers, and Apis, that is, head or chief. The bull is clearly represented, and in all the zodiacs which have come down to us, is always in the act of pushing or rushing. Now, much of this you've got in your own book. If you don't, write it in the margin, and a lot of it you won't have. The name of the sign in Chaldee is Tor, hence the Arabic word which borrows from the Chaldee, Al-Tor, Greek Taros, Latin Taurus. The more common Hebrew name for this sign was Shur, which is from a root which means both coming and ruling. Now, there are several Hebrew words for bulls and oxen, but the common poetical term is reem, conveying the idea of loftiness, exaltation, power, and preeminence. We find the root of this word reem in other kindred languages, Etruscan and Sanskrit, And it can be traced in the name, and you'll recognize this immediately, can be traced in the name of Abram, Abram, a derivation of Reem, which means High Father. God changed his name from High Father to Abraham, which means father of many children. His original name, Abram, or Abram, meant High Father. We've characterized it as Abram. There were no consonants, or rather, there were no vowels, but only consonants in the ancient language. So nobody knows whether it was Abrim or Abram. The word simply means preeminent or high. Ramah is a very famous place in the Old Testament for a high place where they had idol worship carried on. The name Reem, which is a poetic term conveying loftiness, exaltation, power, and preeminence, was used generally in the Old Testament for bull. The brightest star is in the bull's eye and has the Chaldee name Aldebaran, which means the leader or governor. So Reem of the heavens, the bull of the heavens, means high. Zoom in here, and we'll pick out Aldebaran, the star in the bull's eye. I got to find it myself so I can put my pen on it for you. Aldebaran, the brightest star. Let me point out a couple of others. You've heard the name the Pleiades. The Pleiades is this cluster of stars up here in the bull's neck. The sister cluster, the Hyades, is here in the bull's face. Now let's read. The brightest star, now remember the root words in the Chaldee and in the oldest, most ancient zodiac speak of this charging bull as the Reem that carries with it not only power but highness. The brightest star means leader or governor. The star at the tip of the left horn of this charging bull has an Arabic name, El-Nath. El-Nath, interestingly enough, is coordinated in the heavens with the foot of another symbol of Christ, so that the tip of the horn carries the star that serves the purpose of blending into the foot of the other representative of Christ, which this bull is, and it simply means the wounded. The wounded or slain. But the paradox of God's truth is being driven home, that that wounded one, still remembering the wounding, paradoxically, that star is on the tip of the horn that's going to thrust through. It's the same message as a bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench till he comes forth in judgment. The wounded one is now the leader and the charging bull. Then there is the cluster of stars known as the Pleiades. This word means, write it down, the congregation of the judge. His congregation. Charging with his saints behind him. The Pleiades. It comes through the Greek Septuagint as a translation of the Hebrew kema, which means the heap or accumulation. The word's used in Job and in Amos, and it consists of a number of stars which seem to be near together. The brightest of them, marked on all maps with the sign, on all your maps, the brightest star, the Pleiades, is marked with that sign. That sign, that particular star, the brightest one, has the Arabic name. It's always had it. Comes down to us. Alcyon, which means the center. Now just think about this for a moment. This name, by the way, Alcyon, has given the idea to some astronomers that the Pleiades, because its name means the center, might be the center of the universe. Nobody knows. These just are intriguing ideas. Why this one from most ancient time, the brightest star in the Pleiades, this cluster in the neck of the bull? Boy, we're having a hard time picking this up tonight. Now, I'm not having any trouble with the focus. That's not the problem. The problem is in the lighting back in the engineering, finding a way to match the light on this page or get the angle that will pick it up. But the Pleiades rests here in the neck. It's a cluster of stars. And the brightest one, Alcyon, means the center, causing some astronomers to consider it the center. Now, Paul was caught up to the third heaven. You remember that? The Pleiades have a important and significant usage in Scripture. God refers to them. Job's the oldest book of the Bible, and they were named before Job. God's telling Job off and referring to these himself with the names already fixed. I do not view, I don't know how some people view heaven. I think it's to some people some kind of gaseous or cloudy substance that fuses along a spectrum of color. To me, heaven is somewhere. It's out there. And I don't know how the universe was functioning before the flood, but I think the accessibility between heaven and earth was not that stringent as it is now. Paul talks about being caught up into the third heaven, and there are all kinds of people who spiritualize that various ways. I think there are all kinds of them out there. Its romantic place in literature is such that one of the most interesting UFO books that I have in my library is convinced that these UFOs are visitors from the Pleiades. The Syriac name for the Pleiades is Sukkoth. You're going to tune in on that instantly. The Feast of Tabernacles is the Feast of Sukkoth, which is the Feast of Booths. It means booths, temporary dwelling places. The Scythians, so-called, are not a new race. They aren't even a race. The Scythian was a nomad. Scythian is a generic term for the people north of the Caucasus Mountains, south into the steppe lands of Russia, who kept everything they had in wagons and moved them with themselves wherever they went and lived in temporary booths. And their habit patterns, because they lived in temporary booths that they moved, like the Jews would be required to build on the Feast of the Tabernacles to commemorate their years in the wilderness when they moved about and lived in temporary booths, sukkahs. That became the basis for the generic term that described the people as nomads, Scythians. The Pleiades in the Syriac means booths. Another group of stars on the face of the bull is known as the Hyades, which has the similar meaning of the congregated. So this bull comes with two congregations symbolized, the little sister, the Hyades, and the Pleiades. It's hard for me to not camp on that, and I'll come back to it in later teaching. The Pleiades and the Hyades, two separate congregations under his protection. It means the congregated. Other stars are named Palalysium, belonging to the judge, Wasat, center or foundation, Al-Turaya, the abundance. Virgilia, the center, from Latin. An Arabic word, vertex, turned out or rolled around. Everything points to the important truth. And all turns on the fact that the Lord is coming to rule. This is the central truth of all prophecy, culminated now in this last book. Jesus is coming again. And when he comes, his saints will be with him. Pleiades and Hyades. Now, we've been teaching in the book of Revelation that there's not just one resurrection. There are people that will come forth in their respective togma or rank. A lot of people think heaven is a great homogenizer. Everybody gets in. Everybody plays the harp the same, looks the same, sits the same, on the same kind of cloud. Same place, same time, through heaven like this. No. Heaven is a beginning. This was but training down here. Heaven's active. God will start over, finally, where Adam aborted. And what Adam and Eve were destined to have in a new heaven and a new earth, God will accomplish with that old serpent forever in hell prepared for him and his angels. But this Jesus is coming again. He comes not as a lamb this time, but as a charging bull. Now, we have said that at a very early period, and Bullock is going to give away something that's one of the reasons why I'm teaching on these stars. You remember when I talked on the lost tribes at one time, I got into heraldry and the standards of each of the tribes. Bullinger has a lot to say about that in an earlier page. He'll be chasing out to get the book now. We've said pages 17, etc. That's way back here. Page 17. There's a map of it. The standards of the tribes of Israel as they marched. We have said, pages 17 and following, that at a very early period, these signs of the heavens were appropriated to the 12 tribes of Israel and borne upon their standards. This may be traced in the blessing of Jacob in Genesis 49 and in the blessing of Moses in Deuteronomy 33. Taurus was assigned to Joseph, or rather to his two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Deuteronomy 33 reads as follows. The firstlings of his bullock. Majesty is his. This is the prophecy over Joseph. His horns are the horns of the wild ox. That's the way it's translated, but the word in the original is reem, which is the root word for what's called the bull in Taurus. His horns are the horns of the wild ox, reem. Let's see if he's quoting the King James. Probably not. Let's just check it out. Deuteronomy 33. By the way, I'm getting the price down on this Bible. I got somebody that's going to... He's trying to talk me into printing my own. That's run so hard for me. But I said, all right, I'll consider it. No pictures of me praying. This is public domain, this particular typesetting. So it can be printed. Just as it is with the same page numbers. And I said, okay, I'll consider it only on one ground. You work out a price for me where I can put the diagrams of the pyramid in, some basic stuff there, the basic chart that I would put down of the heavens, the maps that I can use. I don't want those stupid maps that are in the back of every Bible that nobody pays any attention to. I want the maps that follow the movements of the tribes into Israel and the tribes out of Israel. I want that mapped out for me. And the population groups and archaeology. I want a timeline where I can correct the chronological Bible. And I want certain apocryphal books. I want Esdras, so when I preach on that those two little wings, they can turn to the same page with me. And I said I want the Maccabees. I want the Maccabees. And I want Geoffrey of Monmouth's account of Brutus' trip to England. I want a few things in, other than this other stuff that's normally put in. I got them sweating. I said, that's the only way you're going to get me to come out with Doc's Bible. The only way I'm going to do it, I don't want all those other stupid things. Just give me something my students can use, and I'll consider it. And then let me scribble a few notes in the margin, just to get it out of my system, and take it just the way it is. And they said, okay, you're working on it. And not a bad price. Oh, Lord, am I going to become like the rest of them, even a little bitty bit? I don't think so. We're looking for Deuteronomy, chapter 33. That's what I thought. His horns are the horns of the unicorns. But if you look in the margin, you have what Bullinger used. What's your margin say? Wild oxen? Is that what you got? I'm on verse 17. His glory is like the firstlings of his bullock. And he's talking about Joseph. He started prophesying over Joseph in the 13th verse, and he's down to the 17th verse. His glory, it's promise number 18 to you that have the numbers in the Bible. By the way, they got to put my numbers right in the Bible for the promises, with a little code name that says, go to page such and such for number 19. Got that? I mean, you getting convinced that old Gene may finally have to break down and do a teacher's Bible? Print them all? Is that what you're saying? I've located 3,000 of these, just like they are. I've located them. And getting a pretty good price if I want them. But I think I'll print them all. Anyway, his glory is like the firstlings of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. In the margin says wild oxen. The Hebrews ream. Unicorn had no basis whatever in the original scripture. His horns. How many of you have in the 17th verse of Deuteronomy 33, page 259, to you that have a Bible like mine, how many of you have the words are like in italics? Hold your hands up. They're added by the translator. You see, the King James did not have... They couldn't understand what was going to be said because to them, Joseph had been lost. So they are saying his horns are like the horns of unicorns. Unicorns have one horn. Reams, ox, have two horns. His glory is like the firstlings of his bullock. And his horns, strike out, are like. You're not doing a thing in the world to the original. You're just correcting the King James translators. His horns are. You don't even have to say it. His glory, the firstling of his bullock, and his horns, the horns of Reem. With them. With what? With the horns.
This is the end of side one. For the rest of the message, Please turn the tape over for side two. Thank you.